Psalm 37 of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully at his place and he will not be there. But the lowly will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked schemes against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. Yahweh knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will be satisfied. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. In smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The footsteps of a man are established by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand. I was young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his seed is a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice, and he will not forsake his holy ones. They are kept forever, but the seed of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Yahweh will not forsake him in his hand. He will not condemn him when he is judged. Hope for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and behold, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Observe the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of distress. Yahweh helps them and protects them. He protects them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, this is epic. It is grand. It's magnificent. It's universally marvelous. 40 verses of powerful psalm and proverbial truth. Truths about what happens to the righteous and what happens to the wicked. Truths about how we are to get along in this world in which the wicked seem to prosper. Truths about who will be in the kingdom and who will not. There is soteriology, the study of salvation. There is certainly eschatology, study of the end times. There is sanctification. There's so much richness here for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would show more of it to us this morning. And as a result, I pray that we would be carved up to be a little bit more made in the image of Christ. That you would sand the rough edges, that you would knock down the sin which so easily besets. Let this psalm help us toward that end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I introduced Psalm 37 last time, and I told you it has admonitions, it has imperatives, it has wisdom, it has a little of everything, it has encouragement. It is truly one of the richest psalms in terms of offering strength to your walk with the Lord, particularly in terms of understanding how you get along in a world that seems to hate you and seems to hate Christianity. I mentioned last time that, and you can hear it as you read through it, it reads a lot like Proverbs. And I gave you some cross-references that there are Proverbs that almost identically parallel some of the verses in Psalm 37. It's an acrostic. You can see in some of your Bibles, you may have the Hebrew letters there. So it contains 22 self-contained little sections, little lessons. And so while all the Psalms of David are inspired and they're given by God for specific purposes, I said last time that Psalm 37 has a lot of gray hair in it. It has a lot of scars. It has a lot of experience. It has a perspective gained only from time, gained only from walking with the Lord for decades, not for minutes. We mentioned that we know when David wrote this psalm, Psalm 25 says, I was young and now I am old. And while I'm excited about what good, solid, young Christian authors write, I like to read that, I'm way more excited about when a 90-year-old Christian writes a book. I want to know that. One of my favorite books is written by a retired Air Force general. Was never a preacher, but he wrote the book when he was 92 years old, and it's about what the Bible says about the kingdom of Christ. And it is profound. Now, just like a general, it's in all caps and bold, the whole book. It's hilarious. It's like he's yelling at you from page one all the way to the end. But I wanted to read that book just simply because I knew the man had walked with the Lord for over 80 years. So there's gray hair. There's experience. There are scars. There are stories in Psalm 37. You get a sense that you're walking through the memories, the experiences, even the sinful responses, and the mistakes, the hard-won lessons of a man's life. Now, last time we walked briefly through an overview of the psalm, and I divided it into four large sections, and if you weren't here, you might make note of these sections. The first big section happens in verses 1 through 11, and I call that responding to the prosperity of the wicked. And that's a major subject in Psalms, responding to the prosperity of the wicked. The next major section, I said, was in verses 12 through 20, and that is wisdom concerning the wicked. What do you do with them? How do you think about them? And then in verses 21 through 31, we looked at the differences between the wicked and the righteous, and we just did this kind of in survey fashion. You can go back and listen to it if you didn't catch it. And then 32 through 40, the confidence that the wicked are temporary. It really ends on an up, ends on a high note, that the wicked are temporary. And you see this right at the end from verses 35 to 40, you get that definite comparison. And that's so useful because we live in a world where we just marvel. If you read the news every day, you just see the wicked prosper. And it just boggles the mind how this happens. Now, I said last time that in this particular psalm, I'm going to abandon my usual practice. I always try to get through a psalm every Sunday, and I'm not going to do that. We're just going to slow way down. We're going to chew this up. We're going to digest it for just as long as it takes. And since the psalm naturally divides into 22 smaller sections, we're making each one an individual unit. I'm going to do however many we can. We did one last week. We'll do one more this week. So I said we'll do no more than 22 and no fewer than one. So last week we got to lesson one from verses 1 and 2, and I called it Do Not Fret. And I'll give you titles for every lesson. We'll end up with 22 of them. Do Not Fret was lesson one. Lesson two, I'm going to take it straight from the text of verses 3 and 4. Trust and delight in God. Trust and delight in God. Now, this may sound very basic up front, and you might say, oh, this is just basic Christianity. Sometimes pastors are guilty of using sports metaphors too much because we're men, and we kind of like that, I guess. And so I try not to do that. But to use a sports metaphor, You know, the best coaches understand that their team will be great if they do the fundamentals well. And I don't think it's any different for a Christian. That great Christians, meaning those who walk with the Lord in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, are those who do the fundamentals well, who haven't tried to move on quickly to some sort of weird, new, strange thing. I've said this before. If there's a new Christian book that is suddenly number one on the bestseller list on Amazon or New York Times, it's probably bad. It's probably not right. It's probably some new fad that's going to pass, and when enough pastors preach against it, then people will stop buying it. That this happened for decades and decades now. So this is very much the fundamentals of the Christian faith. But I think by the time we're done with trust and delight in God, I think you're going to come away with some new perspectives on these fundamentals. But let's just start with the trusting part. Verse 3, trust in Yahweh and do good. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Now, last time we said in verse 1, the main verb, do not fret, was a verb form that's a soft command. It expresses a wish. It's the softest form of, I want you to do this, but it's very much saying, please, and I hope, and I really, really wish that this would happen. Not so with trust in Yahweh and do good. These are imperatives. That's the strongest form of a command. This is not, I really hope you do this. This is, you better do this. You must do it. Trust in Yahweh. What does it mean to trust? This is a Hebrew word that means to, it's a foundational word. You stand on something. You put your hope on something. You have confidence in it. Part of trusting in the Lord is the second half of the first line. Trust in Yahweh. How do you trust in Him? And do good. Now, I get this question a lot as a pastor. I need to trust the Lord more. And I try to move very quickly to, well, are you living an obedient life? Well, I don't want to worry about that. I need to trust the Lord more. This says trust in Yahweh and do good. Those two are glued together. You can't have one without the other. Trusting in the Lord cannot be pursued outside the context of obeying the Lord. Do you catch that? Trusting in the Lord cannot be pursued outside the context of obeying the Lord. Otherwise, trust now becomes a feeling. It becomes something you're trying to muster up. Well, you just need to trust the Lord more. Well, okay. Well, how do I know? I don't have a trust gauge. What if I'm having a bad day? Does that mean I'm not trusting the Lord today? I don't have a way to know. What if I'm 85% of the way there and the Lord saying, oh, you were so close to getting everything you asked for, but just didn't quite make it. So if you don't put trust in the Lord and do good together, trust now becomes an emotion. It becomes something you have to conjure up, and it's not tangible. But obedience is proof that you're trusting the Lord. Did you catch that? This isn't in the Bible, but maybe it should be. This is the fake it till you make it idea. I don't feel like trusting the Lord. In my heart, in my emotions, I feel like He's abandoned me in this particular situation. So what am I going to do? I'm going to prove my trust by obeying Him anyway. What would He have me do in this situation? Sometimes when I do counseling with people, they hate it when I ask that question because they think that coming to counseling is the answer. Coming to counseling is never the answer. What you do as a result of it is the answer. Well, what are you going to do as a result of this? Well, don't you understand how bad I feel? Then how are you going to honor the Lord with those bad feelings? And you always take it back. What am I going to do? What am I going to pursue? Obedience, listen carefully, obedience is the outward manifestation of trust. It is proof that you're trusting the Lord. And it has nothing to do with how you feel. You may be obeying the Lord and feeling like, I don't feel like I trust Him at all. But you're doing it. Trust in the Lord and do good. Obedience says, for example, verses 1 and 2, in light of the fact that there are wicked evildoers, in light of the fact that life has not resolved all of my problems yet, the way I demonstrate my trust is to obey. Now, have you heard a hymn that goes like that? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You know where that hymn comes from? Psalm 37. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Those two go together. the wife with a difficult husband can't just say, well, I'm just trusting the Lord, while she's verbally berating him and disrespecting him. That doesn't work. The husband with a quarrelsome wife can't justify being harsh and severe with her and yet saying, well, I'm just trusting the Lord. Those two don't go together. As a matter of fact, doing good, obeying the commands to the new covenant believer as found in the New Testament, that may actually not only be your greatest demonstration of trust, it may be your greatest source of trust. Did you get that? It may be your greatest source of trust, that I'm going to do the things that the Lord has commanded me to do, because since trust is far more than some sort of inward attitude, when you start demonstrating faith, you begin having more faith. Does that make sense? That sounds a little charismatic-y. I don't mean it that way. What I mean by that is, going back to the situation, a wife with a difficult husband. Okay, I'm going to trust the Lord, and here are 10 things I'm going to do from Scripture that demonstrate the kind of wife I'm supposed to be. That will actually generate faith, generate trust, because you're doing those things, and you get through one day, then two, then three, and you realize, I'm getting stronger. And I'm getting to the point where what he does doesn't make any difference. It's what I do. In fact, the synonymous poetic parallel in verse 3 adds to this idea. It stacks more specifics into the concept. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Now we get more information. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Trusting in Yahweh for the Israelite reading this psalm means dwelling in the land. Trusting that the Lord will take care of you in that land. This is partly based on the declaration that Moses made in Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20 says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you, that is Israel, today, that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your seed, by loving Yahweh your God, by listening to his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. That you may live in the land. That's what demonstrating, okay, this is where I am. We're surrounded by enemies, but we're going to live and do so faithfully. And when Israel nationally would refuse to obey the word of the Lord, what gets taken away from them? The land. Because that was a symbol of their obedience. What further information do we get about what it means to do good? So trust in Yahweh is parallel to dwell in the land, meaning be faithful there. Do good is parallel to cultivate faithfulness. This is an agricultural term. Cultivate, planting something. It actually is a word that means to take a flock and drive it out to pasture. Also, to feed, to nourish, to protect. And what are you nourishing? What are you protecting? What are you developing? What are you growing? You're growing faithfulness. You're growing steadfastness. You're growing trustworthiness. If I can put it to you this way, you can learn some things about how to trust the Lord by reading them in a book. But the best way to learn how to trust the Lord is to look at your own history and see that the Lord has been faithful, faithful, faithful. And you'll see that he hands you harder and harder trials. You hear a brand new Christian, you know, oh, my electric bill is too high. I think I'm not saved anymore. You know, and they're just devastated by that. But the more you walk with the Lord, the more he hands you, and you know this, that you're able to trust the Lord because he's strengthened you. You've cultivated faithfulness. Or maybe to put it this way, be someone that God trusts to do right. Be someone that God trusts to live righteously in your home, to obey the Lord in every sphere of life. You're entrusted with representing what a holy and a righteous person looks like. And I don't want to minimize the context to the Israelite. The Israelite reading this is being taught, we are, according to Exodus 20, we are, or according to Exodus 19 rather, a kingdom of priests. We're to demonstrate to the world what a set apart people looks like. So I don't want to take that away. That's what they were to do. But does that apply to the Christian? Obviously, yes. Peter commanded, he quoted Leviticus, be holy because God is holy. We demonstrate to the world what holiness looks like, what a righteous person looks like. Trust in Yahweh. Do good. When you fall apart in the midst of a trial in front of unbelievers, that's a shame to the Lord, isn't it? That's a perfect opportunity to demonstrate that trust. Now, let's compare this helpful admonition in verse 3 to what's happening in verse 2, because I think there's a helpful principle here. Verses 1 and 2, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. So what do you do instead? Instead, trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Or to put it this way, we're not to worry about the evildoer. We worry about ourselves, because you can't control what others do, but you can control what you do. And we've said this before, but every trial, every pain, every anguish only happens one place. It happens right between your ears. That's the only place it actually exists, because how you think, how you process, how you demonstrate faith, that makes all the difference in the world. I've seen Christians fall apart at every trial. They want to get together. They want to have counseling 50 times a week because that's all they know, is falling apart. And I've seen other believers laugh and make jokes at things that would make others come apart at the seams, because their faith has been strengthened and they've demonstrated that they're not going to worry about the evildoer. And the evildoer might be an inanimate object, like a tumor. It might be anything you can put in that place of evildoer. Instead, you worry about yourself. And the question is always the same. I'm not here to solve the problem. I'm here to glorify God while He figures out how to solve the problem, because I can't solve it. That's my job. Glorify God in the midst of it. What do you do when someone treats you poorly? For example, Romans 12. You do good to them. What do you do when someone treats you like you're an enemy? You do good to them. What do you do when you experience injustice? Cultivate faithfulness. By the way, this is why, and there's a lot of it in Psalm 37, this is why eschatology, study of the end times, is so important. I find that Christians who don't think that end time study is that important, I find that they have difficulty dealing with injustice in this life. Because if you saturate yourself in the fact that Christ is coming and the judge is coming and the king is coming, when you see injustice all around you and when it happens to you, you can say, okay, I'm going to get justice either now or later, but it is coming. And there's such a great comfort to that. So you respond to being surrounded by evil by surrounding yourself with obedience to the Lord. This is, by the way, a tremendous principle for biblical counseling. One of the concerns I have about the biblical counseling movement, and nobody does this on purpose, but I'm concerned, the original purpose of the biblical counseling movement was based in Romans 15, that you are able to counsel one another. And three generations later, it has somewhat sometimes become, you have to have certain certifications and you need to do this, and now you have to be a certain qualified person. That wasn't where it started. Where it started was, if you're walking with the Lord, you can counsel one another. So let me give you biblical counseling 101 right now, that you can counsel one another. Somebody comes to you and you're having coffee with them, and they just say, can I confide in you? I'm really struggling with this relationship with this person. I'm struggling with some bitterness I have toward this person or that. Here's a simple question. How much control do you have over what someone else does? None. How much control do you have over how you respond to this? 100%. So which part would you like to deal with? Would you like to deal with the part that you have no control over, which counselees tend to want to deal with that? They want to hear me say, oh, they're really bad, they're terrible. So you can feel better for 10 minutes and then come back next week, rinse and repeat. Doesn't work. Instead, 100%. Or you may be in the honored position of a married couple coming to you and confiding in you, and that is a very honored position. That's a hard thing to do. And they come in like this, right? And so you can take those fingers and point them back and say, how much would you say is your wife's fault? I'd say 98%. All right, so let's talk about what is your 2%. And you just turn it right back. Very, very simple. Romans 15, you are competent to counsel one another. So it's a simple question. How much control do you have over what someone else does? None. Do not fret because of evildoers. You can't do anything about it anyway. How much control do you have over what you do? 100%. Trust in Yahweh. Do good. Dwell in the land. Cultivate faithfulness. James believed that you had 100% control over what you do, how you respond. He gave one of the oddest verses in the whole Bible in James 1:2. He said, "Consider it all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds." And you look at that and you scratch your head a little bit. But what does that prove? God never gives a command that he doesn't empower you to obey. It proves that you can make a decision about that. And that has nothing to do with what anybody else does. Where does joy happen? Right here. Happens in the mind, in the heart. So that's the trusting part. Let's get to the delight part. Trust and delight in God. Verse 4, delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. This is a beloved verse by Christians throughout all the ages of the church. It gives comfort. It reminds us that God is involved in the daily functioning of our lives, and it is the one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted verses in all of the Bible. So let me walk through it with you. Delight. It's the same word used in Isaiah 58:14. Take delight in Yahweh. Job 22:26 equates humility and repentance with delighting in, Lord, in the Lord. There's a humility to it. Paul says famously in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's delighting in the Lord. But what does it mean to delight in the Lord? Well, it's a Hebrew word that means to refresh yourself, to take pleasure in. It can even mean to spoil yourself, not in the sense of doing something sinful, but just treating yourself. And obviously, there's a relational aspect to this. How can you delight in God? This is where we get to the basics. I've had Christians who are walking with the Lord for decades say, I'm just having a hard time praying right now. You know what I think the issue is? I think that they've forgotten that prayer is a way to delight in the Lord. And they don't look forward to it anymore. It's become a duty. And there's certainly a dutiful aspect to prayer. But do you look forward to that time where you can just completely unload on the Lord? Because his shoulders are infinitely broad. If you're not looking forward to it, shift your thinking. Delighting in the Lord rather than seeing prayer as purely a duty. Or how about this? Making certain that at some level you have times in the Word where you're being purely refreshed. And yes, you should study, and yes, you should ponder, and yes, you should chew on the Word, but sometimes you should just go to a familiar portion. You should just go to Psalm 23. You should just go to Romans 8. You should just go to those places in your Bible where your Bible falls open naturally because that's where you usually like to go. And just go and be refreshed and delight in the Lord. Or how about this, by letting your soul be refreshed when we sing together. You know, Pastor Darren, today's his birthday, by the way, and he's playing hooky today. So he has an interesting perspective because he gets to watch believers when they sing. And he said, you can tell a lot about someone the way they sing. When you see someone just mouthing the words and just getting through it, they're not, what a missed opportunity to be around people who are lifting their voices to the Lord and not taking advantage to delight in the Lord. Now, thankfully, in our church, that's usually the minority. And sometimes maybe someone's just not feeling well, and we understand that, and we're not taking names or anything like that. But what a missed opportunity. Let me put it in the positive. What a tremendous opportunity. I had someone tell me just a couple of weeks ago, I was just feeling so bad spiritually and emotionally, I just couldn't go to church. Now, that's the very time you need to go. Drag your carcass here, whatever you have to do. Just put a rope around another church member's car and just get dragged all the way here. And delight in the Lord and let those songs minister to you. And if you have trouble singing and you have to focus on it, then just say the words and take pleasure in them. Think about David's psalm, Psalm 42. Is this you? As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. If you have a dog, you know what that looks like. The dog's been running around. He just comes in and goes, right? And you just, it's just so cute. You give him the water bowl and he's just, you know, water going everywhere. That's what that psalm is talking about. That thirst, that yearning for the Lord. That's what it is to delight in the Lord. Sometimes I'm ashamed when theologically astute pastors create theologically astute churches that don't know how to delight in the Lord. And you go to the church down the street that they're a mile wide and an inch deep theologically. But you know what? They look like they're delighting in the Lord. Can't we have both? It ought to be both. In fact, it ought to be that you have a great capacity to delight in the Lord because of what you know about him and what you can review in your own mind. I'll bet any one of you in this room could name 3, 4, 5 attributes of God right now. In fact, I won't do that to you. That's where delight comes from. It comes from knowledge. It comes from understanding. The child of God who delights in his God longs to please him. It brings you pleasure to obey him. It brings you pleasure to serve the Lord. Now let me ask you this question. You who have kids or have had kids in your home in the past, if you have a child who says, I love you, I love you, I love you, but rebels against almost everything you tell him to do, do you have a right as a parent to question his love? Absolutely. You sit him down. You sit his little rear end down and said, you know what? Last night, you kissed me goodnight and you said, I love you. And you get up this morning and you don't do a single thing I said. Which one is it? Because if you loved me, you would obey my what? Commands. You have the right to do that. In the same way, if we're delighting in the Lord, then we're eager to obey him. We're eager to delight in him. Now, so let's get to the difficult interpretation part. If you delight yourself in Yahweh, you're walking with him, you're delighting in prayer, you're longing for those times in the Word, and you're truly communing with him at every level that you know how, what is the result? He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, before anybody goes all prosperity gospel on me, let's analyze this very carefully. He will give. Now, immediately we think, gifts, presents, whatever I want. I want it now. Gimme, gimme, gimme. That's an English interpretation, and I understand that, and that is often the use of that word. The Hebrew word for give is very rich. It can mean to give. It has a richer depth, though, with the idea of handing down, or listen carefully, to set something in place. It's not the idea of the giving. It is the idea of setting in place. I like that translation, that if you delight yourself in the Lord, if your mind, your heart, your actions, the totality of your life is designed around seeking him, that you've designed your life around the idea of seeking him, he will set into place the desires, not so much that your heart already possesses, but he will set into your heart the desires he wants you to have. Does that make sense? Because now your longings are his longings. You'll have new and holy and godly yearnings and longings. And again, this is Biblical Counseling 101. You know, I have a shelf or two full of books on, you know, how to counsel this and how to counsel that. You know what the very best intervention that can be given to every single person who comes to you for mentoring or help or encouragement? Best intervention you can give them is to tell them to delight themselves in the Lord. And how do you do that? Well, someone says, well, I don't feel like doing that. I'm kind of depressed. Well, here's an extreme example. I'll just be extreme. You're going to pray 30 minutes a day, 3 times a day. You're going to read your Bible for an hour in the morning and a half hour in the evening. Oh, but I'll miss my show. You want it? Which one do you want? I'm going to meditate on one verse, 5 times throughout the day. I'm going to confess sin 5 times per day. I'm going to listen to an extra sermon every day. I'm going to confess to those around me how I've sinned against them. And that person says, well, that's a lot. Well, are you delighting in the Lord? No, not really. Then go all out. Maybe not every day for the rest of your life, but pick a week, pick a month and do this. Because if someone will delight in the Lord, I promise God will set into place new desires. And I have seen this. I have seen the Lord be faithful to this. And sometimes I present it as, hey, let's do a little experiment. Before you unload every problem you've ever had in your whole life, let me give you an intervention. But you haven't even heard what I want to talk about. We'll get to that. But let me give you an intervention. Do this for a week. You know, I've seen time and time again people come back and say, can I tell you about the issue now? But to be honest with you, it's kind of resolved. Well, what resolved it? Well, new desires. I don't have to have the problem solved. I'm walking through it in a way that's pleasing to the Lord now. So In the context of verses 1 and 2, when you're around or surrounded by the wicked, your desires ought to change from desiring to fret. Remember, we said it means to burn with anger. Instead of desiring to fret, now you desire to pray for the wicked. You desire to feel compassion for them. You desire, I think we mentioned this last time, to remember that they're just a breath away from eternity. There is no wicked person in this world that can hurt you more than you ought to have compassion on them for what they're going through. I mean, our former president who was just taken out of office, I mean, what a wicked man, decades of deception and lying and stealing and thieving, and these moments from eternity. We ought to pray for him. Wouldn't it be to God's glory if we got to heaven and we saw our former President Biden there, saved by the grace of God? That would be a glorious thing, because all the terrible things he's done to countless people will never pale, will never even hold a light to what he's going to go through. And so, don't fret. Instead, trust and do good. Your desires are changing. I would urge you, here's a little experiment for you. I have three applications. This is the first one. Application number one. Honestly in your own heart, pick out a desire that you think may or may not be of the Lord. May or may not be. It's not a sin, you know that, but it might not be the very best thing. It might be a dream you've had. I want this. I want to buy this. I want to have this. It's not inherently wrong. But I just want to challenge you to take a time of intensely delighting in the Lord. Take a month and then reevaluate that desire. And I guarantee you, you will have clarity about that. Here's a second application. Without even worrying about a desire, I would urge you to take a time of delighting intensely. We do this in our relationships, right? Someone you haven't seen in a while, you want to spend a day with them. Married couples, they go on a honeymoon, they go on times away, intense times together. Why not in relationship to the Lord? Why not calendar a week or a month where you're going to go back to that list I gave you and you're going to read your Bible an hour a day. You're going to pray for 30 minutes, three times a day, and just make it a season. And just, if you can put it this way, have a time away with the Lord. Devote your week to that, and amazingly, you'll get along without Amazon Prime. You'll get along without Netflix. And just give that up for a week. And one more application. I think if there were ever two verses to put into your rotation, if I can put it that way, to put into your rotation of deep, intense meditation, it would be Psalm 37, 3 and 4. Trust in Yahweh and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness, delight yourself in Yahweh and he will give you the desires of your heart. Do you see what areas of the Christian life just those two verses make you ponder? It makes you ponder faith, trust in the Lord. And we are nothing if we're not people of faith, right? If you as a Christian can't define what it means to walk by faith, if you can't explain that to someone else, then you're still walking as a baby. Not only does it deal with faith, it deals with obedience. Trust in Yahweh. A lot of people like to stop there. No, but and do good. Okay, well, I want to trust the Lord more. Okay, name 10 ways you've sinned this week and then stop. It deals with faith. It deals with obedience. Third area of the Christian life, it deals with communion, relationship with the Lord. This is spoken of so little in the church. I mean, it's spoken of in emotional terms. You know, don't you just feel it? The Spirit's here and all that. That's not communion. That's false emotion. Communion is when you know that you know that you know that your God is within you and around you and surrounding you, and you're in prayer and you don't want it to stop, and you glance at the clock because you know you have to go to work and you just grieve because you have to go. That's communion. I have a very dear friend who is married to Satan's mistress. She is an awful, awful woman. And this man has endured her for years. And you know, the last time I spoke to him on the phone, he said something to this, and I'll give you the paraphrase. He said, I'm so thankful for her. I'm so thankful for this woman that God put in my life. because without her sin, without her misbehavior, without her attempts to make me miserable every single day, without her mouth, without her tongue, I would not enjoy the depth of prayer, the communion, the absolute closeness I have with the Lord. He said, I wouldn't trade this in for anything. And he's in a terrible situation, but he keeps saying, I wouldn't trade this for anything. This is what makes my communion with the Lord sweet and tender. And his times away where he can just get away and walk, that's commendable. That is delight yourself in Yahweh. And when you speak to him, this is a man who is 1,000 miles deep in his walk with the Lord. He's very humble, not pretentious at all. Just enjoys his time with his God. It deals with faith. It deals with obedience. It deals with communion, relationship, and deals with priorities. He will give you the desires of your heart. I've seen believers before try to justify a desire. It's not necessarily sinful. It's just not wise. There's not a good reason for it. There's not something you could justify doing this thing for. I've seen tens and sometimes hundreds of thousands of dollars spent on something that turns out to be a bottomless pit of, you know, I just wanted this thing, couldn't get along without it, and that sort of thing. So it deals with your priorities. Faith, obedience, communion, priorities. And that's why I'd like to make the case that if you have a short list of verses that you want to return to, those comfortable places where you know you're just going to be spoken to and meditate on, and I just want to chew on something today. Maybe I'm running late. I don't have time for my big Bible reading. I'm going to pick two verses. Then you grab Psalm 37, 3 and 4. My dad did it old school. Some of you don't know what these are. 3x5 cards, those little things. And he would write verses on there. Never saw him without verses in his pocket. That's what he was. And he used to say, this is what I'm chewing on today. And so I would encourage you, if you're dealing with application number one, a desire that may or may not be good, take time to delight in the Lord and test it. Second application, just take time. Put it on your calendar. We put everything that's important on our calendar. Put a week where this is my delight in the Lord week. And then consider putting these two verses in your rotation of meditation and let the Lord deal with faith, obedience, communion, and priorities. Isn't this rich? Two verses. There's so much here. And I ran out of time, and I won't try to go farther. But next time, I will try to do two sections. We'll see if we can get to it. Let's pray together. Our Father, it's just a time to warm our hands around the fire of the Word of God. We want to trust in you, and we want to do good. We want to dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. We want to delight ourselves in God. We want to allow you, Lord, to set into place the desires of our hearts. I pray that for each one of us here, that our desires would be fully in line with your will, that we would never have to beg, really, for your will to be revealed. You would just reveal it through our desires because we're delighting in you. Lord, I think of the great preacher of the past century when asked, how do you know what to do? He just said, I delight in the Lord and I do what I want because my desires are his and his are mine. I pray this for our church. I pray this for this gathering here, Lord, that you would set into place the desires of our hearts. We would also pray, Lord, for the rest of this Lord's day, that you would be pleased with the worship we would offer to you because of Christ, and that you would be honored, that you would be glorified as we deepen our knowledge of Christ and we grow in the grace of Christ. Thank you for this time, Lord, to begin our Lord's day. We thank you in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.